Let's keep that Bible passage open then. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 on page 1099. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you've made yourself known to us and you've brought us into your family, the church, into your kingdom, the place where you reign, the people you've rescued. Thank you that you live among us by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, this morning that we would see more clearly the power you have amongst us by your Spirit through Jesus Christ, so that we would know your great power to bless and the great judgment that we should hold you in fear for. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may remember, if you're here last week, that we saw that the world is in rebellion against God, as those verses in chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, quoted from Psalm 2, tell us they're in rebellion, the world is in rebellion against Jesus Christ, the King that God has appointed. And we saw that we need the power of the Holy Spirit if we're to be able to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord effectively. And in our passage today, the focus of attention shifts, not on to think about evangelism so much, but the effect of the Holy Spirit and his power on the church itself. Because the power of sin that's at work in the world in rebellion against Jesus also wants to take over the church, and the Holy Spirit stands against it. In 1936, the nationalist general of the Spanish Civil War, Emilio Mola, I'm sure he's a better way of saying it than that, approached Madrid to lay siege to it. And he gave out a radio address as he approached the city, in which he said that he had four columns in his army marching on the road, but there was a fifth column within the city of nationalists who were waiting to rise up and overthrow the government there. Now, the church is a little bit like that city. We do have a fifth column inside, as we see in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But also, even within our own hearts, there's a fifth column, isn't there? There's something in us that responds to the voice of the evil one and to temptation. The tendency within us to live for ourselves instead of for Christ. But the great news is that when Jesus ascended to his heavenly throne, that's not as if he's left us. He hasn't just gone away, far, far away to the heavenly realms and left us here. He's withdrawn physically. His presence, his physical presence has gone. But in fact, he hasn't left us at all because he stayed with us by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus the King among his people today, even this morning. And as king, like a medieval monarch perhaps who would tour the country, like Elizabeth came here in 1540-something, I think, and a medieval monarch would tour the country, and as they went, they would give blessings and judgments. Well, he blesses his faithful people with power to resist sin, but not only resist it, but actually to live in a wholly new way, in a way that we see described in the last verses of chapter 4, that we can enjoy the full life of his kingdom. And also, he acts in judgment to keep us holy as his people. And this whole section teaches us that we need to seek the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might be a holy people, so that we might be a people who enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. Let's have a look first, then, at the blessings he brings. The presence of Jesus brings blessings, verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4. This whole passage, we must remember, here comes after Luke has just told us that the Holy Spirit filled the church in a fresh way in verse 31. And he did the same sequence in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit filled the church and they lived in this new way. And his point is that the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus, brings these wonderful blessings of the new life to the Christian community. The great phrase that sums it up is at the end of verse 33. He says, great grace was upon them all. And there are three blessings, three graces that Luke wants to draw our attention to here. And they all spring out of this first one, that he gave them by his Spirit an essential unity. So have a look at verse 32. He says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. We're busy updating our electoral roll at the moment, and we've got it on the board at the back for you to check your details and so on. But of course, that's not really where church membership lies. That's not the heart of it, important though it is. For these guys, being a member of a church wasn't just turning up on Sundays. It wasn't just a piece of paper. It was actually something that bonded them together as a people, one in their hearts and their minds, in their affections, their will. They saw things in the same way. Now, we'd be fools if we thought that this was a perfect church. There's never been any such thing. As Charles Spurgeon said when a young man came to see him saying, "Can you advise me? I'm looking for the perfect church." And he said, "Well, if you find it, don't join it, because you'll only spoil it." That's always going to be true until the kingdom of heaven comes in its fullness. I'm sure that this church, beautiful as the portrait that Luke paints, was struggling with all the kinds of things that churches always face. I'm sure they had differences of theological viewpoint among them. I trust that they would have full, frank and open discussions about practical issues and how they would do them, and people would see it differently. And I'm sure they had personality clashes, people who just don't get along so naturally. And I'm sure that all of us have experienced all of those things who are here this morning. And I hope we'll have some full, frank and open discussions at the congregation meeting on Tuesday. But these things happened within the context of a oneness of heart and soul that they refused to allow to be destroyed by any of those conflicts and differences. Ajit Fernando, don't know whether you've ever heard of him, he's the National Director of Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka. He's a great speaker. And he writes of an occasion where he was once part of a team planning an international conference. And being an international conference, people came from different denominations for an interdenominational body. And for days and days that they had set aside for this planning, they were discussing how they could organise this conference. And everybody had different views about it. And everybody seemed to have strong and entrenched views. And they could really agree on nothing. And it came to the last day and they had sort of almost nothing agreed. And so they had a time of extended praise and prayer and preaching that went on for about 2 to 3 hours. And Ajit Fernando says that during that time, something clearly had happened and they all knew it. He said, "God had knit our hearts together in a most wonderful way." And in the last few hours of this week of planning, last few hours they had left, they achieved more than they had in the entire previous week. And they had friendships then that were built that would last for decades. And that's the kind of work that God seemed to have done in this early church. But the thing that we have to notice, of course, is that this unity, it's purely a work of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that it comes cheap. In fact, to achieve that kind of unity involves each person in the community crucifying themselves so that Jesus might live in them. Crucifying themselves for the sake of the others. If you've ever had a real disagreement with other Christians, or if you've ever been really hurt by another Christian, you know how painful that kind of thing is. But God's Spirit can enable us to die with Christ. God's Spirit can enable us to put aside the things that we hold very dear so that we can enjoy unity and so that we can know the Lord's rule amongst us. So as we have our discussions on Tuesday night and ongoingly in the life of the church, and when we come across these differences amongst us, let's be ready to ask the Spirit to help us to crucify ourselves, to die with Christ so that he might rule over all of us. First blessing is the unity. Second blessing that Luke mentions is that the Spirit gave them power in evangelism. And we're not going to spend any time on this really, other than to note one thing. Verse 33 says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." what I want us to notice is that this blessing is in the context of the unity that they had. Their power and evangelism came from the same Spirit who gave them the unity of heart and soul. We can't seek power in evangelism from the Holy Spirit if we're not also willing to die to ourselves so that Christ can bring unity amongst us. The two have to go together because they both come from the one Spirit. The third blessing Luke records, the unity and the power in evangelism, the Spirit gave them practical love for each other as they shared their goods. And again, this blessing flows out of the first one. It's the practical outworking of the unity they had. And Calvin said it's like the fruit from the root. He wrote that in Latin. He didn't know how good it would sound in English. But it's worth noticing that Luke has no intention to make this sharing of goods a rule for all Christians of all time. If you have a look over, just flick over the page to chapter 5 and verse 4. Peter says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" Ananias and Sapphira were completely free to do whatever they wanted with their goods and stay part of the Christian community. There's no suggestion of a law. The Christian's free to do with their goods that God has given them in whatever way they think best. That was the failure of communism, wasn't it? They tried to make it a law. But it can only come from the Spirit. But Luke, he doesn't want us to make us a law here, but he does want us to seek the same Spirit who gave this generosity. He does want us to seek to have the same generosity that they had. Verse 34, it's very inspiring, says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." They were concerned for people's needs. They were willing to meet them from their own pocket. They were one in heart and soul and wallet. And he surely wants us to love each other with that same sort of practical love that they had for each other. He wants us to be looking out for each other's needs, surely. He wants us to be concerned for each other. And it is interesting, especially as we come up to Gift Day in a couple of weeks' time, to notice that they did put things into a common pot. And it's another expression of unity, that they had common decision-making over their giving. Now, of course, it might be that we want to have money left to give to people that we come across privately that have needs. But nevertheless, the priority that we see in the New Testament church is for giving to be done through the local church. But this whole work of the Spirit obviously isn't just about money. Money doesn't solve everybody's needs. But it is about practical love. They saw needs, and they aimed to meet it with whatever they had, their time, their service, their money, their gifts. They were ready to put themselves and all that they had at one another's disposal. Now, that can only come from the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we fancy doing when we've got something. We don't usually fancy just giving it away, otherwise we wouldn't have got it in the first place. James Baxter wrote, "The first Christians did not start to share their goods in a free and full manner till after the bomb of the Spirit exploded in their souls at Pentecost. Before then, they would be morally incapable of this free and joyful sharing. The acquisitive habit is one of the deepest rooted habits of the human race. To say, 'This is yours, not mine,' and to carry the words into effect is as much a miracle of God as raising the dead." Now, can God do a miracle like this in me and you? Can he do a miracle like this in our community? That our community should start to look like this, despite all our weaknesses, despite all our sinfulness? Can he bring about this sort of love amongst us? We thank God for what he's done already. Well, surely he can. Surely his spirit is as powerful today. But we do need to be willing to crucify ourselves so that Christ can live in us. We do need to be ready to die so that his life might be seen in our community. So let's keep this as our aim in our church, that we'd aspire to be filled with the Spirit in the way the early church were and see this new life amongst us. But Jesus' presence doesn't only bring blessings. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 tell us that the presence of Jesus brings judgment. At the end of chapter 4, Luke records how Barnabas had some property and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And obviously, Luke got that account from somebody. It was well remembered either by Luke or somebody else. And you can imagine how when Barnabas made this gift, people sort of said, "Hey, did you hear what Barnabas did? You know that farm that he had in Cyprus that he used to love and spend his holidays there so much? Do you know what he's done? He sold it and he took the money and laid it at the apostles' feet for the needy. What a generous guy. He's great, isn't he?" Now, you can imagine Ananias and Sapphira. They hear these murmurs of approval and from Barnabas' action and from other people's action. But instead of seeking the same spirit that enabled Barnabas to do this, they look for the admiration that Barnabas got. They look for the approval. They decide to sell some of their property and give some of the money, but keep some for themselves, but make it look like they're giving the whole money. "We're just as generous as Barnabas." So they could get maximum kudos. Now, it's worth saying that their sin isn't that they don't give all their money. The sin is very clearly said in verse 3 of chapter 5. Have a look. It says, Peter's saying, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart?" This is one way he was trying to get at the church there. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land which you were claiming you were giving? They were trying to use the church as a vehicle for their own pride. They were trying to use God as a tool in service of their own pride. They were really taking what they were consecrating to God and blaspheming God by profaning the offering. They thought they were just lying to the church. But Peter says in verse 4, "You have not lied to men, but to God." We see God so identified with his people that if his holiness is profaned, then so is theirs. If they are lied to, then he's lied to. The way people treat God's church is the way they're treating God, and God is holy. If you know your Old Testament reasonably well, you might recognize this as being a little bit like the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Where God's people are conquering the land and their progress is held up because of some sin amongst them. And the Lord breaks out in judgment against them until Achan is destroyed. And when he's destroyed, then the holiness of the people is restored and their victorious progress continues. It's exactly the same thing that's happening here. The church is the new people of God. Jesus dwells amongst them. We've got this victorious progress of his kingdom in these chapters. But his holiness cannot be defiled. And Ananias and Sapphira decide to test the Lord to see how far they can stretch him, how far they can push him, how sinful they can be, how much they can blaspheme him before finally he will snap. See, the church is not only the place where there are great blessings, but also the place where there can be judgments. It can be a dangerous place to be if we're living a sinful life. It's not just an act from history, but it's something that God still dwells amongst his people. He's still holy. In the Great Awakening in America in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards saw many, many people turn to God. And it began particularly powerfully after two deaths. He writes, "In April 1734, there happened a very sudden and awful death of a young man in the bloom of his youth. Being violently seized with a pleurisy and taken immediately delirious, he died in about 2 days. This, together with what was preached publicly on that occasion, much affected many young people. This was followed by another death of a young married woman who had been considerably exercised in mind about the salvation of her soul before she was ill, but seemed to have satisfying evidences of God's saving mercy before her death. She died very full of comfort, in a most earnest and moving manner, warning and counselling others. This seemed to contribute to render solemn the spirits of many young persons, and there began evidently to appear more of a religious concern on people's minds." And thus began a revival, a great move of the Spirit in the town of Northampton and elsewhere in North America. Now, this passage doesn't teach us that if we commit a sin, if we write down the wrong figure on our gift aid form and then turn up and we've made a mistake, you know, it doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to be struck down dead there. But surely it does show the intense and burning holiness, the uncompromising holiness of God and the uncompromising nature of his demands for holiness upon his people. He will ensure that we are holy. And there's that word there at the end of verse 5. After Ananias has breathed his last, great fear came upon all who heard of it. We heard great grace came. Well, great fear came on all who heard of it. And at the end of verse 11 as well, great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of it. There are wonderful blessings that Jesus brings by his presence, but terrible judgments as well. And we should live in fear of him. If in our minds and hearts we know that there is some sin that we're not repentant for, that we're holding on to, we're harbouring, we're repeating, we're colluding with, then what should we do as we read this passage? Surely we should fall on our knees before God and pray for forgiveness, knowing there is great grace with Jesus, knowing that the power of his Holy Spirit is enough to change us and transform us. If we know someone who's sinning and is unrepentant, surely we should speak to them and say, it matters. You must fear God. It matters not just for their salvation, it matters also for the holiness of the community, and that we might experience the blessings and not the judgments of God. And how important it is at those times we spend together on a Sunday morning, over coffee, meeting afterwards, whatever, meeting up during the week, open house, other times, how important it is to get those times together so that actually, we might have the opportunity to find out what's going on in each other's lives, so that we might be able to share our lives together, so we might be able to help one another maintain unity, so that we might know each other's needs, so we might serve each other in love, so we might help maintain the holiness of God's church as we encourage one another to live for Jesus, our King. Let's pray that we'll be able to crucify ourselves by the power of the Spirit, that we'll be able to live together in unity, in love, and in holiness. Heavenly Father, this passage reveals to us your great power and your great desire to bless your people. We know that the reluctance isn't on your part, but always on ours. Even the blessings are challenging and need us to be willing to die to self so that you might reign, so that you might live amongst us. And Lord, a passage like this puts us in the fear of you. We see that you're serious about holiness and you're not to be mocked. Help us, Lord, to have a proper fear of you. We pray that you'll help us to encourage each other in holiness. We pray that you'll help us to seek the help of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in us the great transforming miracle that you did in the early church. That you would enable us to be generous, selfless, loving, kind, and united. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.